Lesson 27, Mark chapter 15, verse 34. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Before we open the word of truth, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if required. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege and honor of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us today by the things that we will review. In Christ's name, amen. We are still in Mark 15, verse 34. And again, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated. Remember, that's in the Aramaic. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we know from verse 33 that darkness occurred on the face of the cross. And so as the pitch black darkness started to pass away, people could again see Christ on the cross. And when the darkness departed, of course, he had finished bearing the sins of the world. From the other Gospels, we know that he said, it is finished. Mark doesn't record that that phrase. Mark records other things. In each of the Gospels, you put them all together, you can see the things that Christ said on the cross. So when he said, it's finished, the darkness started to clear away. And so then people could look up and see him as well. We know also from Psalm 22, verse 1, that Jesus said this phrase many times, not just one time, and he screamed it. It says a loud voice, it's a screaming voice. And we know why he screamed, because the first sin that hit him caused him to scream in his humanity. And he screamed for that 3 hours. The my God indicates he's not in fellowship. He doesn't call him Father, Father. It's my God, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. We know the answer of why you have forsaken me, because Psalm 22, verse 3 gives you the answer. The questions in Psalm 22, 1, Psalm 22, 3 tells you the answer. It says, because you are holy. And holiness, of course, is one of the characteristics of God. Holiness has two components. One, it is his justice, and two, it is his righteousness. And that's what the holiness of God requires. That sin has to be taken care of. It's got to be taken off the table for any human to be saved. And once that is accomplished, and it was accomplished, then now all humans are savable. All you have to do is simply say, I'll take it. And that's by faith alone in Christ alone. You're not going to have a magical lifestyle change. And most churches, of course, will say, even if they admit that you're saved by grace, they believe that now you have to exhibit this or you're really not a Christian if you don't do X. And they'll fill in a blank for you to do all sorts of little X's and O's you have to fulfill, because that's what they think Christians do. And in most cases, they're imitating the lifestyle of the unbeliever, because the unbeliever can do all the X's and O's that any church puts out there for you to do as a quote-unquote Christian. The true doctrine is, of course, that you become a worse person once you're saved. But they don't want to tell you that, because now you have added pressures. You're now public enemy number one for His Majesty the devil. And he doesn't want you to advance towards spiritual maturity. And he will throw every roadblock he possibly can to distract you. And that's why Satan loves these large churches throughout the country, because they're wonderful roadblocks for Satan. And you're not going to learn anything in those churches. Satan encourages believers to go to those churches and tries to keep them there in any way possible. So we have the question, we have the answer. Verse 35, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. So we know this from the last two verses in the Old Testament, which was written 400 years before Christ was born, came into the world. And in the book of Malachi, it says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah. And this is the herald. Now, this obviously is speaking about the second coming. Elijah is a name, but it's also a title. John the Baptist had the title of Elijah because he was the herald for the first coming. But the real Elijah will be the herald for the second coming. So the title and the name of Elijah will coincide at the second coming, because Elijah will come back from the dead. Now, he won't get a resurrection body. He'll be resuscitated, which means he will die again. And joining him as a herald will be Moses. We studied this in the book of Revelation. But the first herald had the title, but not the name. His name was, we call him John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. So he had the title, but he wasn't the real Elijah. But in the Aramaic, they hear the word Eloi, and so they thought, well, they knew. In other words, this tells you these people know Old Testament scripture. They know about the second coming. They know about the first coming. We know that during his trial, the Pharisees were demanding, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? And of course, when he told them he was, they didn't want that answer. And so they immediately used that statement to sentence him in their own system to death. Of course, that trial was illegal, as we've already studied. So that's what they're speculating. They're speculating to see if he's Elijah. And then verse 36 says, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. This is the wine that the Roman soldiers were there at the cross. You had a contingent of Roman soldiers, a quaternion, which means four. Quattro, in Spanish, is four. And so usually you would have one officer, which is a centurion, was called an officer. Centurion means you're a commander over 100, a century, 100. And centurions had different grades. You can be a class one, class two, class three centurion. But the basic rank was a captain, a commander over 100. So at the guard, at the cross, you had the centurion, the officer in charge of the squad. And you had, if it's normal, you would have 4 times 4, which would be 16. So you'd have 17 Roman soldiers there at the cross. Either 17 or 5, because you'd have a squad of 4 plus 1 officer, or you'd have a 4 times 4, which is 16 plus 1 officer. But we at least had the 4 plus the 1. So these individuals, of course, are drinking wine because that's what they do. If you've ever been to Germany, you'll see German workers out there on the road, and they have a lunch break, and they open the beer. Now, in our country, we don't allow people to drink on the job, but, in the French, in fact, when they issue their rations for their military, they have booze that they issue with the soldiers, at least they did in the recent past. That's why when I was in the military, we always used to love to go have lunch over at the French headquarters there when I was in Berlin. In the English system, American system, you can't drink during your duty hours. So these Romans are drinking, and then, of course, we have someone ran. There's speculation this might be John. We know that John was at the cross, but it's pure speculation. Put it on a reed, which is a long stick, and held it up and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Now, Christ did drink the second time. He was offered this wine the first time from the other Gospels. When he first went up on the cross, they offered him some sour wine, and apparently they spiced it with something, or laced it with something, some type of narcotic called gall, when he first went up on the cross to keep the screaming down. And Christ rejected it. Why did he reject it then and not now? Well, when he bore the sins of the world, he had to be lucid. He couldn't be drugged up. He couldn't have booze in his system. He had to be absolutely mentally alert and knowing exactly what he's doing. As you know, if you're intoxicated, you have some lessening of responsibility to some degree. It depends on how the legal system works. But his mind was absolutely cleared. So you can't say, well, he was intoxicated on the cross, and therefore he wasn't fully aware of what was happening. He was fully aware of what was happening. He was not intoxicated at all. But now that the mission's accomplished, he's already said it is finished, although Mark hasn't recorded it. Now he'll take a drink. And it's excruciating to be on that cross, very much a system of being thirsty because you're sweating, you're bleeding, you're on the cross. We know that without water, normal people will die just sitting there within 3 days. And he's had a great amount of distress during this entire period. But he wouldn't drink until he had accomplished the mission. And that's another way of letting us know that the mission's over. Now I can have a drink. And of course, this is nasty wine. It's rot gut stuff. And if it is John, John's saying something that's very doctrinally bizarre. But then again, we know that the disciples don't know any doctrine. And the quote here is, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. So perhaps John, if it was John, was saying, well, maybe this is the second coming now. Maybe he's going to come right now. And then he'll be taken down. But again, there's no way of knowing who it was. In Matthew, you have the same thing recorded. And John, of course, was too modest to mention his name in the book of John. but we just don't know. But that's what the speculation was. Will Elijah now come and take him down, and then he will conquer the Romans, and the second coming will occur? And of course, it won't. It didn't. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then we have here a loud cry. What was the loud cry? What was the last thing he said before he breathed his last? The clue is given in the other Gospel where he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. We know that when Jesus Christ physically died, his spirit, his human spirit, was separated from his human soul. The human spirit went to God the Father. Because he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's where it went. The human soul went to Hades, or we call it today hell. And the body went into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And now when you die and I die, our human soul and our human spirit are fused at the second of being born again. They're not going to ever split apart. But Christ had some part of him went straight to heaven. Remember, the human spirit is absolutely necessary to have a relationship with God. And there's no sin in the human spirit. Sin is something that is done through the mechanism of the human soul. The human spirit is simply a carburetor that's fused into your soul to allow you to learn Bible doctrine. It also is a place that's the target for your righteousness that's been imputed to you. And so Christ's human spirit, which is a perfect mechanism, it could go to the third heaven. Not a problem. The human spirit part's always perfect. His soul went down to a compartment of Hades, and of course in our doctrine of hell, in the Hebrew they call it Sheol, in the Greek they call it Hades, and we call it hell. Now, hell is not a transliteration of Hades. Transliteration means the two words are pretty similar, because we use that word hell for a lot of different things in our vocabulary. But Hades has at least three compartments, perhaps four. It depends on where the abyss is located. One compartment is called torments. Torments is where all unbelievers go when they die. From the beginning of time, the first unbeliever, that's where they went. And they're being held there until the great white throne judgment. And another compartment is called AB, or P. Abraham's bosom is the Jewish term. Paradise is actually a Persian word. We have both words used in the New Testament. And this is a compartment where all believers go when they die in the Old Testament dispensation. Then you have another place called Tartarus. It's not tartar sauce, it's Tartarus. Tartarus. This is a place where the Nephilim are being held. Who are the Nephilim? Genesis chapter 6. These are creatures that are half human and half angelic. And they were wiped out, all of them, in the flood. And they're being held in darkness in a place called Tartarus. Now, Jesus Christ made a victorious proclamation to these people in his resurrection body. We picked that up before in the book of Peter and also in Jude. He made a victorious proclamation. And basically, when he appeared in his resurrection body, he said, your plan didn't work. And the plan was to wipe out the human race, because the Messiah was promised to come through the seed of the woman. So Satan's strategy in Genesis chapter 6 was to breed out the human race. I will have my angelic beings come down, have sex with women, and therefore if there's one speck of angelic DNA in the human DNA, is no longer human, and therefore God can't keep his promise. That's one of Satan's strategies, and he had many strategies to keep Christ from the cross. It didn't work, and all the Nephilim, of course, were wiped out in the flood. This is where you get the legends of the demagogues, of the half-humans, half-gods that the Greeks had. A lot of cultures have these stories about these beings with incredible strength. They're half-god, half-man. The Indians have them in the Hindu tradition. So where'd they get these things? Well, they actually happened. All cultures have their flood stories. You know, the flood that wiped out all the Mesopotamian River Valley. Where do they get these stories? It actually happened. And these are oral stories passed down that people have spread out to different cultures. So there's some grain of truth in some of these Greek stories about the gods, or these people, Hercules and all these other people that were half human, half gods. Seems incredible to us, but it did happen. Now, apparently, angels are no longer allowed to have sex with humans anymore. That was stopped. And there's a special category of angels that had sex with humans. Now, these angels, of course, were completely very attractive to female members of the human race. So it wasn't a case of rape. It was a case of going down and having sex with women that really couldn't be too discerning about who they're having sex with. And that still happens today, of course. But that's another story. We're not here to talk about sex. But that's what Tartarus is. So you have at least these three compartments. You also have a place called the Abyss. And the Abyss is where these huge demon armies are waiting to come up from the Abyss. And that'll occur during the Tribulation. So Satan has operational demons that are running around today. He has incarcerated demons. He has a ready reserve army of demons. In fact, not just the ones in the Abyss. He's got another ready reserve army of millions that are said to be located under the Tigris River, Euphrates River Valley. And they will come out during the Tribulation. So there's lots and lots of demons with different functions. We know that some of them are called Cosmocrators. These are senior officer demons that are in every major city in the world, according to the Bible. We've got that in Daniel. We also study Zechariah and Revelation. They're called Cosmocrators. Cosmos means the world, and Krator means power, ruler. And that's what they do. So San Antonio is the seventh largest city. We've got a Cosmocrator, at least one here. He has headquarters somewhere, and he's got lots of subordinate demons that are fanned out everywhere to gather intelligence and to report back on what's happening with this believer, this church, that church. So Satan has a wonderful system in terms of a G2, as we call it, the military intelligence system. He has operational demons, and he is the ruler of the world, according to the Bible. So when you want to whitewash the devil's world, that's what you're doing. You're going to right the wrongs of the world. You're not righting the wrongs of the world. You're working for the devil when you get out there in social good and causes and justice and all that stuff. Because he uses those things to distract people. And that's all in the name of equality, of course. It's the great buzzword. And Satan is the one that invented this concept of equality with our grandparents in the garden. After they sinned, I'm going to have you both equal by putting on fig leaves. And therefore, since we're both equal, then we'll be right with each other, and then we'll be right with God. That's the great lie. As long as you're right with your fellow man, God will accept you. No, he won't. You've got to be right with God. How do you get right with God? You must be perfect. How do you become perfect? You believe in the coming Messiah. If you're looking forward to the cross, we look back on the cross, and that's how we're saved. So that's what happened here. He uttered his last. So what's the last words that he said? Let's turn to Psalm chapter 31. And if you've got your pencil, it's your Bible, you can draw it around there. The last words that he said is Psalm chapter 31, verse 5. Psalm 31, 5. I'll give you a check when we get there. First of all, I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So Luke quoted half of what Jesus said as the last words on the cross. In Luke 23, 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now this is an anthropomorphism because God doesn't have hands. But this is language of accommodation so we can understand that God has him. So we're going to turn back to Psalm 31:5 because this is exactly what Jesus quoted. Luke picked it up. Now, Luke wasn't an eyewitness, folks. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. But he was a historian of the first order. In fact, Luke tells us in Acts that he went back to Jerusalem and interviewed all the witnesses that were there. And he took copious notes. He obviously had copies of earlier Gospels, Matthew, and looked at Matthew, looked at Mark. And so he put all these things together and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit wrote down what he wrote down. But let's get the rest of it. Luke didn't get the whole thing here. So Psalm 31:5 says the same thing. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Okay, that's what Christ said. But look at the next part. You have ransomed me. Ransom means to buy something back. And Christ, of course, bought him back. Once Jesus Christ had died for the sins of the world, whatever that means, that's inscrutable. We can't really understand what that meant. We know that the penalty of sin is spiritual death. We know that darkness hit. We know he screamed out, and it took 3 hours for him to die for our sins, past, present, and future. Once that occurred, he bought him back. He was satisfied. God the Father was satisfied. That's the doctrine of soteriology. You have ransomed me. And then he says, this is the last thing he said, O Lord, which is in the singular. And then he says, God, which is in the plural. The Lord here, of course, refers to God the Father. God of truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What is truth? Well, that's our doctrine of Bible doctrine. Truth is Bible doctrine. So the last things that Jesus said was, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of Bible doctrine. God of truth. And the Bible is the mind of Christ, as we know from 1 Corinthians. The Bible is the mind of Christ. Same concept in 2 Corinthians. The Bible is the mind of Christ. Who has the mind of Christ? Well, if you study Bible doctrine, you have the mind of Christ. Bible doctrine is more important than anything else there is in life. And of course, that's the last thing that Christ said. O God of Bible doctrine. Now, he's God himself. But he has the singular and then he has the plural. Because he's also God. So, Father in the singular, and then God of truth. That's all three members of the Trinity. That's Elohim, which is a plural. God of doctrine. Isn't that interesting? So when you put these things together, Christ was quoting from from the Psalms on the cross, wasn't he? Psalm 22:1. And then we have here the quotation from the Psalms. And that's the last thing that he said. O God of Bible doctrine. That's the most important thing there is Bible doctrine. So it's entirely fitting that that's what he would say. And that's exactly what he did say. And then he breathed his last. And now notice, no one killed Christ. You'll hear these people, well, the Romans killed him, the Jews killed him. Nobody killed Christ. You're going to kill God. You can't kill Jesus Christ. He had a unique death, physical death, because he said, spirit, soul, you're dismissed. You can't do that. I can't do it. I mean, you can get up here on I-10 and take a flying jump off of I-10, 410, but you can't just say, soul, leave the body right now. Try it. Not going to work. He did. So who killed him? Nobody. So when you hear these people, these haters, that say, well, the Jews killed Christ. Now, the Jews wanted to murder Christ. When they say the Jews, it's the hierarchy there. Because Christ was a Jew and his disciples are Jews. They didn't want to see him die. The Jews is a technical term that refers to the Sanhedrin and the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other. Yet they came together to kill Christ. Isn't that interesting? They wanted to murder him. But you can't murder Jesus Christ. He voluntarily went to the cross and he voluntarily dismissed his spirit and his soul. Why? There's nothing left to do. He came and he accomplished what he was sent to do, and that is to die for our sins. Once he'd accomplished the mission, he took a drink of that nasty wine, and then he said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O God, O Lord, God of doctrine. O Lord, God of doctrine. And that's what we have in verse 37. So now you know what that loud cry was. Mark wrote what Peter said. Peter wasn't there either. Then we go on to verse 38. When the centurion, this is the officer that's assigned to do this, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, this centurion heard the gospel before, but he hadn't made a decision to believe, obviously. I'll make this point, everybody heard the gospel in Jerusalem. Romans knew about it. Jews knew about it. They all know who he claimed to be. Even Pilate knew. That's why he put the placard above his head, the King of the Jews. And of course, that's not a crime to be the King of the Jews. There was no crime. He was an innocent man. So Pilate put that placard up there, wrote it in three languages so everybody could hear it. They knew exactly who he claimed to be. The centurion had heard the gospel. The centurion also had his Roman soldiers there. From the other gospels, all the Romans became believers that were there at that cross, whether it was 16 plus the officer or 4 plus the officer. We really don't know. with the size of the crowd, it was probably a guard of a quintarian times four. It's probably 16 plus one officer. But it could have been four plus one officer. But, you know, the Romans were kind of like the Texas Rangers. You got 200 people in a riot. How many Texas Rangers do you need? One. You don't need a lot of them. Nobody messed with the Romans. So the Romans thought with an officer and four men, they could do anything. They could clear out any bar, handle any riot, not a problem at all. They got 16, unstoppable. Unstoppable. And they pretty much had a lot to back that up because they were well trained. How many were there? We don't know, but the other Gospels tell us that they all became believers. Well, what caused them to become believers? Well, they heard the Gospel. Some of these Roman soldiers might have been the ones that were even beating him before he was put up on the cross and mocking him and spitting on him and slapping him and whipping him. Might have been some of those same people that were now assigned to be guard duty. And guard duty, you know, they would basically, the centurion would come out and say, Joe, Mo, and Larry, you got guard duty with me. He picked people that had positive volition. The Roman centurion had positive volition, and he picked Roman soldiers that were on positive signals already. They simply hadn't put two and two together yet. But when they saw all the things that occurred, the darkness, they heard him screaming, they heard the thief on the cross say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They heard him say, you're in. And then they saw what we're going to study here in a second. What they saw is, I guess we skipped over 38, didn't we? 38, let's go back to 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the veil of the temple, let me see if I've got this in my notes, what that veil consisted of, because it was a huge carpet. It was a huge veil. It was a huge curtain. I don't have the dimensions here, but actually you can Google it. Just Google the veil of the temple. It was gigantic. I mean, it was, I'm going to just throw out 40 feet tall, 20 feet wide, very thick. In fact, the specifications for how it was woven are set out very clearly. And where did it hang? It hung between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Remember, the temple had a holy place, and then it had the Holy of Holies. Noah could go in the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that's when he would make a sacrifice for himself, and then he'd make a sacrifice for the people, for the sins. And inside the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant was the main thing you would see when you walked in there, and that was a box, and the dimensions were precisely set out in the Old Testament. God has precise dimensions because he is precise. It's not like, well, it's close enough, it can be, you know, for government work, just make it about 3 feet by 6 feet and that's good enough. Uh-uh. It's exactly set out the dimensions and the specifications and what it should be constructed of and how it should be placed and where it should be placed. Everything was very exact. And that spoke to the perfect nature of God. The box itself, of course, was made out of acacia wood, which is one of the most precious woods of the ancient world. Very wonderful wood found up in Lebanon. And then it was overlaid with pure gold. And what does that mean? Well, the deity of Christ is the gold, and the acacia wood is his humanity. Now notice that the gold doesn't merge into the wood, does it? No, it doesn't. And same thing with the hypostatic union. It's like having a crowbar with a copper wire wrapped around it. There's no commingling of the attributes. The attributes of humanity stay with humanity. The attributes of deity stay with deity. And that's what the box indicated, was Christ. On the top of the box, you had a lid, which was called the mercy seat. And on top of the lid, you had two angels that were positioned, made out of gold, again, perfect. And the angels were facing each other with their wings, and they were looking down at the middle of the box. So they're gazing down at the middle of the box, on their either end of the box, looking down at something in the middle of the box, on the top of the lid. Inside the box, what was inside the box? We had three items in the box. You had the golden bowl of manna that was given to the Jews, and they hated it. They rejected God's provisions, and that's what it stands for. The humans will reject God's provisions, which is sin. Some of the believers, of course, loved the manna. It was the sweetest thing they ever had, but the vast majority hated it. They said it tastes like garbage, but they had to eat it to live, but they hated the stuff, which means if you're negative towards God, you will hate the Word of God. But if you're positive towards God, my sheep hear my voice, you'll love Bible doctrine. It'll be the apple of your eye. It'll be the centerpiece of your life. And how many have that attitude? Very few. Just like then, same thing today. Most people hate it. They don't want to hear grace. It offends them too much because it excludes them from the process at all, of being a good person and pleasing God. That's what they think they want to do. Other item in the box was the bud, Aaron's bud. Aaron was the idiot brother of Moses. And we studied Aaron before, and why I make that statement is not a stretch. That's a nice word for Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. The bud, his staff that budded, represented the rejection of God's authority. That's what that represented. The staff is for authority. It budded, and that's another story in and of itself. We don't have time today, but that's what it rejected. That's what it indicated. It was inside the box. The third and last item in the box were the tablets. Remember when Moses came down, Joshua was kind of waiting on about halfway up the hill. Moses came down, and of course, Joshua, when he met him, said, "Hey, there must be a riot or something going on down the camp. Listen to that noise." Moses knew what it was. So that's no army conquering those people. It's no riot. Because when they left, Moses' brother, Aaron, was persuaded to take some of the gold that they brought out of Egypt, melt it down, make a golden calf. And they were having sex all around the calf is what they're doing. They're getting drunk and having sex. Why were they doing that? Because that's how the Egyptians worshiped their gods. That's how many of the ancient world had their religious. It was party time. So they were engaging in all sorts. It says that they were playing, I think is the King James word in Genesis. If that's how you play, well, maybe that's how some people play. And so Moses, of course, smashed the tablets. They reject God's law. So all these items inside the box represent what? Sin. You reject God's law, you reject his authority, you reject his provisions. So once a year when the priest went in, he'd sprinkle the blood of the animal, which doesn't deserve to die. The animal represents the death of Christ, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. He'd sprinkle the blood in the middle of the mercy seat, right there in the middle. So the two angels represented God's righteousness and his justice. Remember God's holiness, because you are holy. Psalm 22:3. That's why he had to die on the cross, because God's holiness has to be satisfied. So that one angel represented the justice, one angel represented the righteousness. They looked down at the blood, and the blood covers. When you put something down on top of something, it covers it, right? Right. The blood covered the sin in the box. And the blood's put on top of the box, which represents the Messiah. Mercy means grace in action. That's why they call it the mercy seat. Whenever you see the word mercy in the Bible, not whenever, but about 95% of the times, the word elos means grace in action. That's what mercy is. When you say, "God, have mercy on me," you're saying, "God, give me some grace." Now, you're already saved. You can't get unsaved. So when you say, "I want some grace," well, you want some Bible doctrine, what you're asking. So that's what the box meant. And so this veil hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Now, that veil was split from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, not from side to side. Who's at the top? God. Who's at the bottom? Us. So the split means that if you're a believer, there's now no barrier anymore for you going into the Holy of Holies. Because in the Old Testament, anybody went in the Holy of Holies, you're dead. Only the high priest could go in there, and he could only go in once a year, or he's dead. No one could go in there. You can't approach God. He's perfect, or you're dead. Now, the veil is split, and that, my friends, was a miracle beyond miracles. You can't split that veil. That thing was so heavy, it's unbelievable. The way they had it structured up there and tied up to the top was that probably every 4 feet they'd have some type of a holding rod at the top. But that had to impress the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees that were on positive signals probably became believers when they saw that. Maybe that's when Joseph of Arimathea was saved. We don't know. That might have caused him to be saved, because they knew what Christ claimed. And when they knew that he died and they saw that veil split, I'm sure they had a, "Oh my goodness," moment. How'd that happen? And it wasn't just a little tear. It was a split from the top to the bottom. That's a miracle. That thing's not splitting. I don't care if you get the sharpest system of swords you can ever think of and start sawing on it. It ain't going to happen. But it did it in one moment, shoom, straight down. And also, we know from the other Gospels, what else happened when Christ breathed his last? We had great earthquakes. And these were not just the normal earthquakes. You had big boulders, big rocks, that would just split right in half. So the splitting of the veil is for the Jews. The splitting of the rocks is for the Gentiles. The rock is who? Christ. is that's a term that's used for Christ. He is the rock. Moses was told, strike the rock and water will come out. Striking the rock is Christ will be struck for our sins, and water, you need water to live. That's your salvation. Now remember, fast forward 40 years when they had another no water incident. The Jews were bitching as usual for Moses. We have no water, we have no water, we're going to die. And God said to Moses, speak to the rock and water will come out. Why did he say speak to the rock 40 years later, but the first time they had the water test was strike the rock? Well, the first strike was to indicate salvation. Christ is struck for us, water, living water comes out. The second time he said speak to the rock. Why? Because you don't need to get saved over and over again. Now you're a believer, you just speak to the rock. That's Christ. He's your Lord and Savior. You can talk to Christ. You can speak to the rock. Is that what Moses did? No. Moses took his staff and he struck the rock. He said, must I make water come out of this rock, you rebels? And that's what caused Moses not to go into the land. Now, for 40 years, Moses has been putting up with these idiots. But he broke down. And, of course, God in his grace allowed water to come out anyway, even though Moses didn't follow instructions. So that kept Moses out of the land. Again, that lets us know that God is perfect. Moses got to see the land from a high place, but he didn't go into the land. So this veil that was broken was quite a spectacular event. Now, Mark doesn't talk about the rocks being split, but that's what caused the Romans, part of the things that caused the Romans to become believers, they saw these boulders just, the earth is not shaken very much, and the boulders just start splitting everywhere. Flip, lump, lump, lump. There was anything like it. How'd that happen? And so that caused them to say, okay, the rock, these rocks are splitting. Now, they probably didn't know what the metaphor was of the rock and what I just told you about Moses, but they could see that big, gigantic rocks just don't split like that. You know, and the ground's not opening up, but the rocks are splitting. We also know from the other Gospels that some of the tombs opened up, and believers that had recently died were resuscitated. This is not a resurrection. Only one person has a resurrection body, and that's Christ. They were resuscitated. They came up out of the graves. And their body, of course, didn't stink anymore. They had their perfect health back, and they went into the city. And people said, man, I thought we just buried Grandpa last week, and here he is walking around. And, of course, he was a believer. And he would, you know, I'd love to have a conversation with him. What'd you see on the other side? Unfortunately, we don't have any testimony from these people about what they experienced when they were dead for a week or 3 days or 2 days or whatever it was. They all died again. All of them died again. So resuscitation is not resurrection. All the resuscitations in the Bible were just, you get your body back. Lazarus was resuscitated. He didn't get a resurrection body. Now, he probably had perfect health to the day he died, but dying he did. So these Roman soldiers were objective. They were in positive signals, and they became believers. Verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene. Now, she was a looker. Some of these movies you see, they've got her depicted as kind of an old woman and just, you know, in her 40s or something. She wasn't in her 40s. She was in the prime period of her life. She was in her 20s. And she was a very, very attractive woman. She was a high-class prostitute. She was also demon-possessed. So if you're going to depict Mary Magdalene, you're going to have to get somebody that has stunning characteristics. Let me just put it that way. And so she's there, but she was a mature believer, an absolute mature believer. And of course, some of this nonsense that Mary Magdalene was a girlfriend of Jesus is heresy. No mention of that at all in the scripture. They're just wild imaginations of perverted individuals. That would be a sin, and Jesus never committed a sin. But I'm sure Jesus acknowledged that she was a good-looking woman. There's nothing wrong with acknowledging female pulchritude, because if you're a pervert, a woman can have burlap or a burqa from head to toes, and you're still a pervert. You don't need to see very much. You can just see a one eye wink at you, and that's it. So a pervert's a pervert. If you're someone that's not a pervert, you can see a woman walking butt naked up and down the road. It doesn't bother you at all. You just say, well, that's a good-looking woman. So it's all the mental attitude. What's in your soul? So people get very excited, and they say, well, I saw a woman's ankle. We shouldn't let women have makeup. We shouldn't let women do this and that. I'm all for women having makeup and having any type of, touch-up surgery that you need when you get to the 40s and 50s. I'm all for it. is not the devil's tool, is makeup or whatever it is. You want to do it, have at it. If you don't, that's fine too. But it's the middle attitude that people have. Anyway, Mary Magdalene was a good-looking person, but she stopped being a prostitute as well, which is a good thing. Not all the prostitutes that became believers stopped being prostitutes, folks. Some of them continue to be prostitutes. Well, how could that be? Easy. They have an old sin nature. And they were not relying on God to provide an alternate way of living. Now, Rahab, the prostitute, back, you go back in time, she was in the city of Jericho. She allowed two of those Jewish spies, she hid them. But when she became a believer, she stopped being a prostitute and she got into the rope-making business. And she was a rope maker. That's what she did. That's where she hid two of those Jewish spies that came to spy out Jericho. And guess what? Later on, she married one of them. Because he obviously, you know, if you're going to be a high-class prostitute, you're going to be good-looking. So this Jewish spy took a fancy to her, and later on she married him. And that, those two are in the line of Christ, by the way. Some of them kept being prostitutes, some of them didn't. Mary Magdalene stopped being a prostitute, and she followed Jesus around. She apparently accumulated a lot of wealth, and she was very smart about keeping her wealth, and whatever other profession she had, we're not told in the scripture, but that's who she was. And she had more Bible doctrine than all the 11 saved disciples put together. Because who saw Christ first? John? Peter? No, it was this former prostitute in Baptist. Oh, they hate that. It was a former prostitute, Mary Magdalene, that saw him first. Why did she get to see him first? Because she had more Bible doctrine in her soul than all the other people that were around. She was the top of the class. She was the A-plus student of the class. And she was a former demon-possessed, high-class prostitute. She wasn't one of these $5, you know, behind the alley. She was $5,000 and, you know, we're going to go to on a cruise or something. Whatever it is. And then you got Mary, the mother of James, one of the disciples, the less, as he's described, and Joses, or Josie, and Salome. Who's Salome? Salome is the mother of John and Andrew. She was the mother that went in and said, Jesus, I want John and Andrew to sit on your right and your left. So she had a lot of chutzpah herself. Not much Bible doctrine, but, you know, she was there. And it says that they were looking on from a distance. Why? Back in the this is just before my time, but you know, I've been around people that were in the generation before me. But back in the 50s and 40s, women didn't go to bars. You go into a bar, you have no women in there at all. It was a place where men went to drink and smoke, and women didn't smoke. And women wouldn't go to boxing matches where there's blood and guts and things like that. It just wasn't done. It was a social taboo. So at this time, 2,000 years ago, apparently women were not allowed to be around these death areas. And of course, if you were a good girl, you wouldn't go there anyway, quote unquote. So they're off at a distance. So whether it's by law or by taboo or social moray, I don't know. But whatever it was, they weren't exactly there at the cross. They were off from a distance. There were no women at the cross. John was there. Now, apparently Mary was somewhere at some point at the very beginning when they put him up on the cross. He was right there. She was right there as well. But they were off at a distance, gathered together there. Verse 41, when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. Minister to him means what? Well, somebody's got to cook the meals, wash the clothes, and do all those things. That's what minister means. They weren't teaching Christ Bible doctrine. They were, remember the one story we had where Peter's mother, mother-in-law actually, was sick. Jesus came in and healed her and she got up and fixed some dinner. That was in the book of John, I believe. And so that's what they did. Now, they also would listen to Bible doctrine. Mary and Martha, you know, they're cooking. And remember the one complaint she has, hey, Martha's in, you know, Mary's in, is in there. She's not in here cooking with me. She's in there listening to you giving Bible doctrine. And Martha's in there making turnip greens and grits and eggs and whatever. Remember that dialogue. But that's what they would do. When it says minister, they're not teaching him. They're not ministers. They're not teaching Jesus Bible doctrine. And there were many other women who came up with him into Jerusalem. So there's a lot of women that were there. And in many cases, some of the churches, you'll notice that there's more women than men in churches. I don't know why that particular is, but many churches have much more, if you do a body count, there's more women than men there. Women, of course, are responders, and maybe there's a natural inclination for them to respond to the truth. But I can't make any comments on that. I just don't really know. But we know that there's a lot of women there, and all the disciples are hiding in their holes except for John. They're not there. Verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. Now, this was a special Sabbath period. A Sabbath just doesn't mean Saturday. It also stands for the holy days. If you look up the doctrine of the Mosaic Law, you'll see the doctrine of Sabbaths. Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. There's no such thing as Good Friday. You cannot go from Friday to Sunday morning and reconcile that with the Scriptures, because Christ said, as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, so will I be in the heart of the earth. Heart of the earth is where his soul went, folks. He went down to Abraham's bosom for 3 days. Now, you tell me how you can get there from Friday to Sunday morning, and I'll give you the door prize. Can't do it. He was crucified on Wednesday, and he rose from the dead, because you got to reconcile Roman time with Jewish time, because Jewish time starts from sundown, and Roman time starts like our time, midnight. Christ rose Roman time, our time, probably about 1201, right after midnight, on Sunday. So you have these sunrise services. He's already risen from the tomb before the sun came up. He already went through that rock before the sun came up. But he was in 3 days and three nights. So from Wednesday, that's how you do the calculation. So when we have coming up here Good Friday, just forget about it. It's Good Wednesday. But traditions are more powerful than the truth. And so everybody's out there on Good Friday, taking the day off. If you want to take a day off, take off Good Wednesday. So the entire week basically was the Sabbath, because it was the Passover. So they had a special high period of Sabbaths that were one after the other after the other, because you had the Sabbath, the regular Sabbath on Saturday, which you can't do any work, and then you had the Holy Day Sabbath. So you add these things all up, and that's why you have what we have here. It's a day before the Sabbath, but it's also a Sabbath because the Passover is a Sabbath. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. This is the Sanhedrin, 70 members made up the Supreme Court, the Jewish Supreme Court, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Why do you have to gather up courage? Because if the other members of the Sanhedrin find out that you're a believer, that's bad news. Because they've just unjustly murdered or plotted to murder and turned him over for crucifixion. So he had to take courage. He had to take a stand. What's more important, Bible doctrine or fill in the blank? And he made a courageous stand before Pilate. Now, why is Pilate inclined to listen to him? He's got a lot of money. This is one of the members of the Sanhedrin. It's a multimillionaire. And so Pilate is very in tune to the Jewish Sanhedrin and money. Money is always a great balm for people. So Pilate knows this guy's got a lot of money, and so he wants to please him. So maybe later on I can use him in some other way, and he'll owe me a favor. I'll do a silver bullet for him, and he'll owe me a favor. That's why Pilate was inclined to listen to him, because he knows who this guy is. Pilate knew these people, and he knew that this fellow was a very, very wealthy, probably up there in the top two or three people in the Sanhedrin in terms of money. And so before Pilate gave his answer, verse 44, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoned the centurion, this is the officer that's stationed there, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. So Pilate had to make the determination first that he's dead before he's going to do anything. Obviously, good Roman soldier, good mind, he wants to know that information. Mark doesn't fill us in on the details, but we know from the other Gospels that Pilate also ordered these, to make sure that they're dead, they went in with baseball bats and broke the two legs of the thieves on either side, but they didn't break Jesus' bones. Psalm 22 says, I can count all my bones. The Passover lamb, one of the requirements for the Passover lamb is that no bones are to be broken in this animal. Who's the Passover lamb? Christ. No bones are going to be broken. But they were with those baseball bats ready to break the bones. How do you die quick if you break the bones? You suffocate very quickly. Because your body's up on the cross, and once you break the bones, there's no support, and your legs collapse, and you're going to suffocate within minutes. Why did the Jews want these people killed before the sun went down? Because it's a Passover. And you can't have dead people hanging outside the city on the holy Passover. So these people, these were all Jews. You have to kill them. They got to go. So when they went up to break Jesus' bones on the cross, somebody looked up and said, he's already dead. Really? Yeah, he's already dead. So they took a spear and plunged it into his side, which went right up, and John records this beautifully, right through the chest cavity and went right into the lower ventricle of the heart. And out came blood and water, which indicates he did not bleed to death, which we've covered that in John already. There's nothing magical about the blood of Jesus saving anybody. It's his spiritual death that saves you. The blood is an analogy. It's a representative analogy because it speaks back to the blood of the animals that were sacrificed. But his blood has no magical powers in the blood. The human blood of Jesus has no magic powers in it. It's the spiritual death of Christ that saves you. And many churches, of course, would string me up for saying that because they all get excited about the blood. We plead the blood, we swim in the blood, we drink the blood, we wash in the blood, washed in the blood. They don't know what it means. Some Catholic traditions even think that angels took up a bowl of Christ's blood and brought it up to heaven where it sits in a big bowl. Where'd you get that? Not in the Bible. I just made it up. Christ had a lot of vitamin K, and his blood coagulated pretty quickly. But when John wrote that, he said, I saw blood and water come out because the serum is what the water is. It separates when you're already dead. When you're already dead, and it's proof that you didn't bleed to death. He didn't bleed to death on the cross. How did he die? Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. That's how he died. So they plunged the spear in there, and of course, you can't fake it. If you get a spear plunged into your heart in the lower ventricle there, you can't just, I'll just fake it and just stay here. So the idea that Christ swooned on the cross and wasn't really dead, and that's how you account for the fact that he was seen by hundreds of people afterwards, well, they just revived him, patched him up, and he was walking around for a while. No, he was dead. And Roman soldiers, of course, you can't fool a Roman soldier. It's not going to happen. Because if a Roman soldier doesn't fulfill their duty, they are executed. And this centurion knows that this is a very high-profile case, and he's not going to let, you know, anything get in the way between fulfilling his duty. And his duty is that these people are going to die. So he made sure that he was dead, and he told that to Pilate, verse 45. And ascertaining from this centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Centurion said, yep, he's dead. We put a spear right through him, and he's dead, absolutely dead. Verse 46, Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. We studied last time Isaiah 53. He was identified with two robbers, thieves, and with a rich man in his deaths, plural. Isaiah 53:9. Plural means that he died twice, spiritual death followed by physical death. So this is the fulfilling of the prediction that was written 1,000 years ago that he would be identified with the rich man in his death. This is the rich man. Joseph of Arimathea is a thinker. He's hewn out a big tomb in solid rock, which costs a lot of money because most people, when they die, they just throw you in the ground and put some dirt on top of you. These tomb burials are only for the very wealthy Jews. And so this is going to be for his burial tomb. And usually it's for him and his family. So it's a big thing. It's not just a little hole in the side of the rock. It's a big tomb where you can walk in, stand up, and look around. They'd carve out little platforms for you, your wife, and your grandmother, and kids, and everything else, all laid out. Just as I'm laying out my own spot here in Butler County, a nice little cemetery out there next to my great-great-grandfather who fought in the 2nd Alabama Cavalry. So I'm going to lay that sucker out pretty soon. Won't be moving in anytime soon, perhaps, but I've got it all set out, so I'm ready to go. And here's where, you know, the wife go, and here's where the kids go. So it's good to have a little planning. That's what Joseph did. And verse 40, verse 46, laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Big stone, so big stone, big tomb, he's in there. He wrapped him in a linen. The sun's going down. You can't perform all the burial functions that you'd usually perform, which was you'd wrap the body in spices and herbs and these types of things, which is an indication. You know, the gift that the Magi brought to Christ when he was in the cradle was burial preparation. That's what the myrrh was. It was for the burial preparation because he was born to die. We're all born to die, but he was born to die for the sins of the world. So the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, those are burial things. And he was also in swaddling clothes, as they say. Burial clothes. They just found what they could find when he was born. Put him in a manger there. So they roll that stone there. And of course, at this time, what they would do is they'd keep you inside of a tomb for about a year until your flesh rotted out. They'd collect the bones and put it in a box called an ossuary box. This is the custom of the Jews. In fact, we found the box of James, who's the half-brother of Jesus. And that's the subject of some controversy, but there was a trial in Jerusalem because there were some people saying it was a fraud, it was too good to be true. At the trial, they were all found not guilty. And so there's a lot of evidence, and I've researched that very carefully myself. They found the box where James, the half-brother of Jesus, his bones were in that box. And it has his name on there. It says, James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph. And, of course, he was a half-brother of Jesus. And he was a high figure in the church. And somebody, of course, did the same thing to James and put him in a box. We don't have his bones, but we found the box, which is kind of an amazing story. But even if it's not the box, it's interesting to see. But we have found the box of Caiaphas, the high priest. That no one contradicts and no one challenges that fact. We found his bone box with his family members in a tomb that he had for his family. So that's Caiaphas, and we had his bone box because they'd signed their name on top of the box. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses were looking on to see where he was laid, because they're going to come back later and prepare the body properly. They can't do it now because of the Sabbath and the sun's going down, so they can't do it. And again, this is the holy Sabbath because this is the Passover week. The whole week was a Passover. And they can't do it on Thursday, Friday. They got to come on Sunday. That's the first time they could do it because Saturday is a normal Sabbath. So the first time they could get there would be 3 days later. But they can't do it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for this privilege to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.